thing that you've done for us. Thank you for dying on the cross for us and giving us a new life. Lord, thank you for calling us not just to love you and serve you as individuals, but you've built us into a family, into the church, and that you've called your church to be a light in the world, to be salt, to be the temple of God, the body of Christ that declares the truth of God and proclaims that you are risen and that you've given us hope and a destiny, a future, and a calling. Jesus, I pray that you would speak through me today, that you would strengthen us in your kingdom today as I share your word, God, and that you would help me to just share your heart, not my own thoughts, not my own ideas, but Lord, your heart for us today. And let us leave stronger, more built up in your kingdom with a bigger vision of what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been, for the past, I don't know, month or so in this series called A Bigger Vision of the Church, where hopefully I'm stirring you up to believe, to see the church as the incredible thing that God has intended it to be, as the incredible family of transformed people that God has created. You know, in America, and most of the Western world, we have this wrong thinking of the church typically. We talk about the church as being a weekly gathering where we go for an hour and a half, well, some places just an hour or 45 minutes. You go there once a week and you get encouraged, you learn some stuff, you sing some songs, and then you leave and go about your day. And church is this little gathering on Sundays where you go and do this religious meeting. Or in Romania, the thing we encountered a lot was church was the building. And we talk about it that way here as well, where people say, oh, I'm going to go to the church. And it doesn't mean, or it means go to the big Orthodox cathedral. But the problem with this thinking is that's not what the Bible talks about, or that's not the Bible's picture of the church. The Bible's picture of the church is a family, that it's not just a weekly gathering of people interested in religious things. It's not just a building. It's the family of God that comes together, is transformed by God, and then transforms the world around them. So I started out kind of like laying this basis of, okay, this is our calling as a family. This is our calling to live in unity, to live in love toward one another, to be devoted to the Word of God, to each one of us serve and lead and build this together and allow the presence of God and the power of God to rest in our midst. And as we do that, the book of Acts, well, Jesus made some really amazing promises that as we live as God has called us to live, as the church of God, as we really live in unity and radical love and allow the presence of God to be here, as we do that, the Bible makes some promises that God's presence will be here, that we'll be a witness to those around us, to people outside the church, and people will see it and want to come to the church because you don't see unity anywhere else. You don't see love anywhere else. And so I kind of started by laying this foundation of this is what we're called to be together as a family of transformed people transforming the world around us. And then the past couple of weeks I've been going through just different attributes of the church and really kind of so starting from that basis of here's who we are, here's our community, here's our family that God has called us to be like, going from there to, okay, what impact does that have on the world around us? And just to give a quick review of some of these attributes, number one, we are Christ's body. You know, we've all heard that. It's something, even all my kids, you know, well, Jack doesn't understand that, not yet. I'll give him some time. He's not even a year old. I mean, wait, is he a year old? Yeah, I had to think right for a second there. I'm like, wait a minute. It's coming up real soon. He's one of our kids, right, Jack? Yeah, yeah. We are Christ's body. It's this thing that we say it all the time. Well, okay, whatever. But just think about that. That's amazing that Jesus is the head. We're the body. That means we're connected. We're united with God. That people that are weak, failing, mortal, dumb a lot of times, sinful a lot of times, rebellious a lot of times, people can be united with the perfect, holy, impossibly powerful, wise God. That's incredible. But that's the church, that we are the body of Christ. We're a kingdom of priests. And what's the main thing that a priest does? Well, I think of a priest connecting people with God. A priest goes before God on behalf of the people. A priest declares the word of God to the people, teaches people about the word of God. And the Bible calls us then a kingdom of priests. And so if we look at the culture around us and we see people aren't connecting with God, people don't know the Word of God, people are living kind of weird, goofy lives, they don't quite know what's going on, who's to blame? It's not the people, it's the priests. It's the kingdom of priests that we haven't done our job of going to the people and linking the people up with God. Number three, we are the temple of God. God's presence is here. We don't have to go to meet with some monk, Buddhist monk, high in the Tibetan mountains or the Himalayan mountains and try to seek God there. We have God in our midst with us right now. That's incredible. We're the temple of God. He's here. We make the wisdom of God known. That when the world looks at us, they shouldn't just go, oh, okay, what a bunch of weird religious fanatics, or what a bunch of like old-fashioned conservatives. They should look at us and they should say, man, God's incredible. Look at that thing. Look at the love. Look at the unity. Look at the righteousness and the justice that they walk in. Man, God's awesome. We make the wisdom of God known to the world. And last week I talked about that we are salt and light to the world. There's over 14,000 uses of salt. And I mentioned that I'm reading this history of salt right now. It's incredible. I love it. I like weird, dorky books like that. It's 450 pages on how salt has radically transformed history. And I'm reading about how cities were started because they needed a source of salt. And hey, here's a source of salt. Let's start a city here. And then nations started because one group of people had more salt than others. Empires were built because of salt. Soldiers were paid in salt. Salt was thought to be, to increase fertility in a newly married couple. Salt can be used to kill weeds. Salt is a fertilizer and used in certain ways. Salt melts ice. There's 14,000. There's not million. There's 14,000 uses of salt. Maybe 14,001. I don't know. Somebody might come up with a new one. But salt is critical. And if salt loses its saltiness, Jesus warned us, it's good for nothing. And when we look at the church nowadays, it seems like salt has lost a lot of its saltiness. And it seems like the church has lost a lot of its value in that we're just offering people. Do we have problems with the sound? All right, I'm good. All right. And so when we look at the church, it's like, okay, we've lost our saltiness. We're not preaching as we should. We don't have the power of God as we should. And people from the outside look and they say, well, what's the point? It's good for nothing. We have to get back to being salt, critical, vital for the planet. If people don't get salt, people die. You get nauseous, you start vomiting, you get dizzy, you fall down. Eventually, you can't move and you will die if you don't have salt in your diet. And that's what's happening to our culture. The church is not getting out there as salt. The culture is dying. Light. Without light, everything is dark. You bump around, you knock things over, you get hurt, you want to sit down because you don't want to stand up and move and do a lot because you can't see anything. People are confused, disoriented. But as soon as you shine the light, everything makes sense. It's clear. You can get stuff done. You can live normally. You're not afraid and everything's okay. We as the church are called as the light of the world. We gotta shine our light. Alright, that's all the review. That was quick, I know, but you guys are used to me, so you can handle it. Thank you. Shannon's my oomer. Alright, let's get into new stuff. Number 7, we are the solution. I know that's a bold statement, but I think it's true. What's more important is the Bible says it's true, so that's what matters more. Thomas S. Kidd, he's a history professor at Baylor University. He writes, Christianity is arguably the greatest engine of moral reform and cultural riches that the world has ever known. It sounds like bold, like it sounds like being proud. And arrogant to say something like that, which, yes, if it wasn't true, would be pride, would be arrogance. But if you look at history, you look at the Bible, and then you look at how history has unfolded, it's entirely true. I studied history in college, and I love history. I love looking at how God has moved through history and through people. And one fact is dominant, that the church has done good. And there's a lie nowadays in our culture that says the church is bad, that the church hurts people, that the church puts women down, that the church led to racism and slavery, and the church led to the Crusades and violence and wars between people and all this stuff. There's a lie that's very pervasive in our culture that the church is bad and has led to bad things, but that's a complete lie. You look at history, the church is the one good that's constant. The church is always bringing good. I read this really interesting study. It's this sociologist, Robert D. Woodbury, took 14 years to... So he looked at it historically in the late 1700s through the late 1800s. We see a rise of democracy throughout the world. And this sociologist, he So this bothered him. He said, where did this come from? This doesn't make sense. How did democracy rise? How did it become this all-pervasive thing to, like, nowadays, most societies are democratic. Most nations are democratic. Even nations that are monarchies have democratic kind of elements to it. And there's an aspiration for democracy and liberty. And so he asked, and this was a big question among sociologists and historians, how did this happen? And so this guy, Robert Woodbury, he went on a 14-year journey to just figure it out. Why did liberal democracy happen? And his conclusions were, he said, the single greatest factor leading to the rise of democracy was the presence of evangelical Protestant missionaries. This guy was not a Christian. He wasn't going out with an agenda trying to prove that the church is good. But as he looked at everything, he said, this is the one factor that stands up more among everything else. And he saw that and he's like, no, this doesn't make sense. Okay, I gotta disprove that. So he's trying to disprove it. It doesn't work. And then he's trying this thing, this answer, that one. Nothing stood up except for the only thing that he could point to that said, this is the reason that democracy happened, was missionaries. Evangelical Protestant missionaries. Here's some cool quotes from his study. What we consider modernity was not the inevitable result of economic development, urbanization, industrialization, secularization, or the Enlightenment. Those were all things that other sociologists, until him, had said, this is what led to our modern world, democracy and freedoms. But he said, it's not those, but a far more contingent process profoundly shaped by activist religion. He goes on to say, it wasn't just people coming and just staying there inactive in these countries, but that missionaries would come with zeal and with a fire to pass out tracts, to preach the gospel, to get schools set up, to bring the Christian teachings into people to actually change the society, an activist religion. He writes further, evangelical Protestant missionaries were a crucial catalyst initiating the development and spread of religious liberty, mass education, mass printing, newspapers, voluntary organizations, and colonial reforms, thereby creating the conditions that made stable democracy more likely. And again, areas where Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past are on average more economically developed today, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations. All of his study, his 14 years of study, pointed to Protestant evangelical missionaries preaching the gospel is what created democracy. That's incredible. That's awesome. I love that. Christianity Today did an article about it, and they summarize it as follows. In short, want a blossoming democracy today? The solution is simple. If you have a time machine, send a 19th century missionary. The church is the source of good. The church is God's plan to bring his blessing to the earth. There is no other alternative out there. When Jesus left the planet, all his plans for blessing the planet and bringing good to the planet were through the church. There is no other option. It's the church. And it doesn't matter how many secularists and humanists try to speak against that or try to even erode and corrode what the church has done and the foundation that the church has built, well, that God has built through the church to bring freedoms and goodness and the blessings of God to the nations. It doesn't matter how many lies are said against that. It's not true. The church has been a source of good and is God's solution to fix the problems on the planet. Not because we're amazing, not because we're so much smarter, we're so much better. No, because God uses people, and people are the church. Romans 8, starting in verse 19, Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." God could restore everything any way he wanted. You know, he could be like Thanos. Snap his finger. Snap his finger. Boom. Everything is perfect. The kingdom of God is everywhere. There's no sin, no corruption, no injustice, no wars, no evil, no poverty. He could do that if he wanted to. But he doesn't want to do that. He chose to use the church. The church is God's plan to bring his blessing to the earth. In Ezekiel 47, we see this amazing picture of the church. Starting in verse 1. Then he brought me back. This is long, but I like it. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then, I'm going to skip to verse 6, but he goes out and he measures. So there's this water flowing from the temple, and then Ezekiel goes out, and he's in this vision, he measures how far out the water's going and how deep it is, and it gets deeper and deeper and turns into a river. And verse 6, and he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." So the fresh river water going from the temple flows into the sea, and then typically fresh river water wouldn't turn the sea fresh, but because this is God's miraculous river water coming from the temple, it turns the salty seawater fresh, so it's drinkable. And whenever the river goes, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Enelglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. Why are the swamps and marshes left for salt? Because people need salt. God doesn't want to get rid of all the salt. We need some salt. 12, and on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. This sounds amazing. So there's a river going out from the temple, and wherever the river goes, it brings healing, it brings blessing, it brings fruit, it brings prosperity, turns salty, undrinkable waters into being drinkable waters. It leaves salt there because in the marshes because we do need some salt for our diet, and there's all sorts of fish, there's trees all around, and the trees are full of fruit, and every month, it sounds beautiful. Well, where does the water flow from? The temple. What's the temple? It's not a building, it's the church. We are the temple. We're the house of God. We're the body of Christ, the temple of God. So the water is coming from the church. Wherever, it's this beautiful picture of that God is using the church to bring his blessing to the planet, bring healing, bring restoration, bring life everywhere that the church touches. The church, throughout history, you can see that God has used the church to radically shape our modern world. David Cameron, the former British Prime Minister, at the 400th year anniversary of the King James Bible, he gave a speech, and in the speech he said, "From human rights and equality to our constitutional monarchy and parliamentary democracy, from the role of the church in the first forms of welfare provision to the many modern-day faith-led social action projects, the Bible has been a spur to action for people of faith throughout all of history, and it remains so today." I'm reading this book called The Book That Made Your World by Indian philosopher Vishal Mangalwadi. I probably tortured his name. I have no idea how to really say it, but thank you, yeah. However you say it, he wrote this book just that looks at how the Bible has shaped our society and how the freedoms that we have and the blessings that we live under, even without realizing that it's from the Bible, it's from the Bible, or it's from the people of God, inspired by the Bible, bringing reforms or bringing healing, bringing changes, and building nations, building modern governments and structures and laws and things because they were inspired by the Bible. And he writes there, he's writing about the misunderstanding of the importance of the Bible, and he says, "The Bible's importance and how it created the modern world, including its universities, science, economy, and freedoms." The book is fascinating, where he goes into even things like our appreciation for art, our appreciation for music, all of these different things, technology, that so much of it you can trace back to the Bible approving of those things. People read it and they get inspired and they go, "Oh, well, I could do that." And now we live in the blessings of it, even without realizing it. Our modern society has been shaped by the Bible and the people of God, the church of God, bringing blessings to the planet. Francis Schaeffer wrote the book, "How Should We Then Live?" And I didn't read the book, but I'm going through some video series about it, where he summarizes the teachings. And in there he says, "The Christian consensus until our modern era gave us the tremendous freedoms that we enjoy today. Things that we don't even think about. The fact that we have democracy, the fact that we have checks and balances in our government. The fact that we have freedom of speech, the fact that we have freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly. So many of these things go back to what the Bible said, because the Bible says we have a free will and that we're all made in the image of God, and that we all, one day, we're all accountable before God. So that means that that we can be judged just as much as a king can be judged, just as much as a president could be judged. And so we all have responsibility. And the Bible teaches limited government, because the Bible teaches that people are bad without God, and people without God are, so people are bad without God, and people in power are even worse without God. And so it makes a really good push toward, hey, you need checks and balances, and you need limited government. And so these things that we enjoy today, we don't even realize they come from the Bible, or they come from men of God who read the Bible and said, dang, this is good. We need to talk about this. We need to implement this. Christianity, the church, is God's solution to the problems of the world. It's not a prideful statement. It's not an arrogant statement. It's just the truth. When Jesus left, he had these people. He said, okay, you know everything that I've done. You've seen everything I've done. Now I want you to take this and bring it to the world. And now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have his Spirit in us. And so the same Spirit, the same Jesus that was down on the earth doing all these things physically, his Spirit is inside of us now. And so but the blessing that he wants to bring to the earth, he's not going to come leave heaven and come on earth again. He lived on earth already. He already suffered and died. He already went to the cross for us. But now he's with the Father in heaven. Any blessing that he wants to bring to the earth, it comes through the people of God, through us, with his Spirit inside of us. Amen. John Ortberg, in his book, Who Is This Man?, tells a story of a British atheist, Malcolm Muggeridge. That's a very British name, isn't it? Muggeridge. Well, I don't know. So he was should I preach the rest of the way like that? Well, I don't know. So Malcolm Muggeridge was visiting India, and he went into a leprosarium run by Mother Teresa and the Sisters of Calcutta, where they took in lepers and treated them, prayed with them, gave them honor and dignity, and shared the word of God with them. And he's in there, and he said, all of a sudden it hit him, atheists don't run leprosariums. Only Christians do that. Only the church does that. And he had this revelation, the church is actually maybe good. We can't allow the lies of the enemy or the lies of secularists to destroy the fact that the church is God's solution to the world. The church is God's solution to the problems of the planet. All right, with that, there's a little disclaimer. When I say that the church is the solution, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. Just look around. Look at yourself. Like, dang, I'm what kind of solution? Solution to something, I don't know. Doesn't mean that the church has never made mistakes. Man, the church has made a lot of mistakes through the past. We're people and we screw up a lot of times. We misunderstand things. We do things that God doesn't want us to do, but it doesn't mean that we've never made mistakes. It also doesn't mean that everybody who said that they were a Christian really was a Christian. There's been a lot of evil things done in the name of the church, in the name of Jesus, and I don't think those people were Christian at all. During the time of American slavery, the plantation-style slavery, a lot of people were church-going people, and they approved of it, and they could prove that slavery was okay, because they take out a scripture here, and one there, and they say, see, we should have slaves. No, they weren't really born again, and they're twisting scriptures. That's not what I'm talking about. Anybody can twist any scriptures they want, and someone can say they're a Christian, but they're not really a Christian. I'm not talking about some institution or some denomination that like, oh, this denomination, this is God's solution to all the problems in the world. But this one, not so much. No, it's not about a denomination, not about an institution. It's about the people of God. I also don't mean that nobody can do any good who's not a part of a church, who's not a Christian. No, people can do good and not follow God. And smartphones, the internet, other people have had a lot of really good inventions that I'm really grateful for, and they weren't necessarily Christians. You know, I'm not saying that you can't do any good unless you're a part of the church. But what I am saying is that God has one plan to bring his blessing to the world. He has one plan, one solution, one answer to the world's problems, and that's filling people with his Spirit, bringing them together as a body, transforming them, and sending them out to bring his blessing. That's God's plan to fix the problems of the world. And just think about it logically. If God's Spirit is in you, how can you not fix the world? The one who created everything, and he understands all the problems, and he's got all power and all wisdom. He's put his presence in you, and now he's taken you full of him, and he's put you around 10, 20, 50, 1,000 other people, and gathered you together in a family, a body that's exactly like that, full of his power. How can you not bring blessing to the world? It's just who we are. We're the solution to the world's problems. So now think about your life. You've got neighbors who are depressed, friends and family that are confused. You've got people in poverty around you. You've got people that are addicted to drugs, people that are tormented by nightmares, people that are sick and there's no solutions, no medicines that are helping them. You are the solution to their problem. It's not the government. It's not that we need to vote in new leaders. And man, yeah, vote right, vote godly. But that's not the solution. You are the solution. You're the solution because God is in you, and for his blessing to get to the people around you, it's got to go through you. Amen. We are the solution to the world's problems. All right, let me go to number 8. We are unstoppable. The kingdom of darkness does not stand a chance against the church of God. If we really are living the way God called us to live, if we're doing the things God called us to do, we cannot be stopped. Need a drink of water? Then we'll go to Matthew 16. Thank you. Greg, I think I told you the wrong verses here. Yeah. We're starting in 13. What did I tell you? Did I tell you 19? I think I told you 19. I don't know what verse 19 is. Alright, well anyway, you guys can hear. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We are unstoppable. When the church is really doing what it's called to do, living as it's called to live, preaching what it's called to preach, nothing can stop the church from bringing the blessing of God to the earth. We've thought of this verse opposite. We've thought of it the wrong way many times, and people have preached it the wrong way many times. We've thought of it defensively, in the sense that, okay, the devil's never going to take over the church. We're going to stand strong, we're going to preach, and we're going to band together, and we're going to resist as the world starts to turn more dark, as evil rises up, as there's more and more sin around us, we're going to stand strong. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive. That means that, so if there's gates around hell, it means somebody's trying to invade hell. That's the church. Our job is not to sit here and watch out and say, okay, we're going to resist the devil. He's coming, but we're going to stand strong. No, that's not the church. That's not the job of the church. The job of the church is to look out and say, okay, the devil's camped out there. We see the gates around him. Man, storm those gates. We're bringing the ramparts. We're bringing the weapons. We're going to take that city because the devil's holding out there and we're taking it down. That's the call of the church. You know, if you imagine right now there's talk about war with Iran. Can you imagine if there is a war? Well, there is kind of a war right now, a war on terror. I don't know what war is all redefined now. But let's imagine the U.S. goes to invade Iran. Soldiers are coming with tanks, with guns, with bombs. They're not carrying gates and doors. Like, oh, crap, the Americans have doors. I had no idea they had doors in America. Fine, we surrender. We can't beat them. The church is meant to invade, not to be defensive, worried, looking out, saying, oh no, what's the devil doing? No, we look at what the devil's doing, we take him out. We go past those gates. When we invade hell, we rescue the captives, bring them out, we say, no, you stay put, learn, and go and do this with me now. That's the job of the church. I read a story about this strip club in Ohio, where for years there was a church nearby to it, and the church would go and picket the strip club day in and day out. For years they were doing this, and after a while, after years of it, the girls at the strip club, they got tired of it, so they started picketing the church. And so it got on national news, this was about 10 years ago, and so you've got the church going over to the strip club, picketing, no, we don't want this, we don't want this, and the girls go over there, no, we don't want this, back and forth. Well, there's this girl, Annie Dunwald, from Grand Rapids, Michigan. She leads a ministry where she goes into strip clubs and she ministers to the dancers and she shares the gospel with them. And so she sees this on TV and she's like, oh man, I hate that. We're supposed to go into the strip clubs, rescue the lost, not just pick it up. That's dumb. And so she's frustrated about that. And then she gets a call from her friend in, I think it was San Diego, Sherry Brown, who does a similar ministry in San Diego. She calls her up and says, yeah, I saw it too. What do? They pray about it. And Sherry's like, I'm coming out. I'm going to fly out by you. We're going to drive over there. And we're going into that strip club. We're going to preach the gospel in there. And so she did. She flew out to Grand Rapids. They drove 6 hours to go to the strip club, go past the picketers. They get inside. They gave a few gifts to the girls over there and just sat all night just to pray with them, to share the gospel with them. 5 girls gave their hearts to Jesus that night. So you've got years of the church just saying, oh no, the gates of hell, the gates of hell, we got to picket them. You've got one night, the girls go in, they invade the gates of hell, 5 girls get saved. That's the church invading hell. That's the church, that's the gates of hell not being able to stop the church. Amen? So we have this amazing partnership with Jesus. As we go out in the power and authority of Jesus, working together with him, the enemy cannot stand. The gates of hell cannot prevail against us. The church will be unstoppable. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This means Jesus is reigning now. We look forward to the day that Jesus returns physically to the earth and it's going to be awesome and beautiful and perfect forever. But Jesus is already reigning right now. It says that he will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Then he gives the kingdom to his Father. So Jesus is reigning now. So no power of the enemy can stop him. He's reigning through his people, through the church, going out and bringing his kingdom. But there's a partnership. Yes, Jesus is reigning now, but he needs us. He needs us to do our job, to do our part. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. First time I read that, I heard it in a song first. Years ago, Jesse and I, when we were doing youth work here, we would come in and pray from 8 to 11 in the morning, every day. And we had these cheesy old, I think it was Maranatha Worship or Vineyard or Morningstar, which back in their day were awesome. But Jesse and I, we play them. I'm like, wow, this is kind of cheesy. And there was this one really cheesy one about this verse that came up. And I remember I got a little offended. I'm like, it said something like, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I'm like, no, under Jesus' feet, not under our feet. Well, they got that wrong. And then I go to my Bible. I'm like, oh, I guess I got that wrong. Like, my whole conception changed. I'm like, wait, the God of peace will crush Satan under my feet? That's intense. Wow, that means I have a responsibility to do something with that power then. And I repented. I'm like, okay, God, well, cool. I can do things different then. You know, that's interesting though, isn't it? The God of peace already crushed Satan under Jesus' feet on the cross. Jesus crushed his head. His head is done. He's finished because Jesus is more powerful than Satan. He's defeated. Jesus has done everything that he came to do. He defeated Satan. Now the rest of it, that's our job. We finish the job. We crush him under our feet as his body, as the body of Christ. We go out and complete the work that he already started. We continue in that. It's interesting because in the Greek, it's you, your feet here, it's plural. He's not saying, okay, just you, Silas or whoever. Satan will be crushed under your feet. No, it's all of us together, y'all's feet. Jesse's family from Virginia. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under y'all's feet. Amen, yeah. We got a lot of accents this morning. All y'all's feet. Yeah, thanks, Brian, yeah. I don't speak Southern as well as Brian does. He's bilingual. Trilingual. All of us together, as we are the body of Christ, as we are transformed and walking in the power and authority that we have, we join up together with the whole body of Christ as a family. Satan will be crushed under our feet. Wherever he is reigning, whatever he's doing, he can't continue to do it. He will be defeated. We look around today, there's what do you call it, like the problems between generations, problems disunity between, you've got liberals and conservatives, Democrats and Republicans, and you've got rich and poor and young and old. There's all this angst and anger between everybody right now. And you've got problems with guns, with drugs, with alcohol addiction, drunk driving. It's ridiculous, Wisconsin. Oh my gosh, the amount of drunk driving and alcohol problems here. It's just ridiculous. Human trafficking, I was reading recently, some estimates are that there's just about 40 million people in modern day slavery throughout the world nowadays. That's crazy. There's abortion, there's suicide and depression, all these problems in the world, and sometimes it's overwhelming and we go, man, wow, we need to vote for somebody good so they could fix that stuff. No! You need to fix that stuff. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. As we are filled with God and we walk in the calling of God, in the authority and the power of God, Jesus will crush Satan under our feet. He can't stand all the things where he's reigning, all the things where he seems to be winning. He's not. He's not reigning. He's not winning. He will be crushed under our feet as the church continues to grow and expand. So how does the devil win? If we give up. If we look at the gates and we go, no, we better stand here and pick it. If we don't move forward, if we don't take down the gates of hell, if we don't rescue the captives, if we don't pray, we don't preach, we don't share the gospel, we don't love our neighbors, we don't forgive our enemies, we don't move in the power and authority of God, if we don't do that, then Satan wins. But as long as we go forward, as long as we continue to do what God's called us to do, we're going to win. The church is unstoppable. Recently, I read about Voltaire, French philosopher. Before he died, he wrote a number of books. He was very anti-God, anti-church, anti-Christian, anti-Lhasa Soph, anti-Jesus. And he wrote a number of books against Christianity. And he has a couple like really like startling lines where he said, "It's impossible that Christianity survives much beyond my life." Later he wrote, "People will no more read the Bible in 100 years." You know what happened though? 58 years after he died, a Christian moved to his city, bought his house, used his printing presses, and started printing Bibles and tracts. In 9 years, they distributed over 1 million Bibles and Christian books in 49 different languages with his printing presses. As long as we move forward, as long as we keep preaching and keep loving God and keep loving others, the devil is not going to win. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We're unstoppable. All right, that's all I got. That's it, guys. Just go out there and be unstoppable. Let me close that to wrap it up, to summarize. So let's look at the eight things here. We are Christ's body. We're a kingdom of priests meant to link people with God, to bring God to the people around us. We're the temple of God where God's presence dwells, and we're a pillar and bastion of the truth to uphold the truth and declare the truth to the world around us. We make God's wisdom known that people outside the church would look and say, dang, God's awesome. Look at the church. Look at those people. Look what God's doing through them. We're the salt of the earth. We're vital to the health of people on this earth. If we're not being salt, we're useless. We're good for nothing just to be thrown out. We're the light of the world. There's darkness around and evil around, but the church shines with our good works and we bring glory to God, and people can see and their lives can be ordered. We are the solution. Jesus doesn't have a plan B. There is no other way to bring the blessing of God to the earth. It's us, the church, the people of God filled with the presence of God. We're unstoppable. As long as we move forward, the gates of hell will not prevail against us, and the kingdom of Satan will come down. Been listening to all this old hymns and old Americana, like traditional folk songs and stuff, and I came across this one that's Satan, your kingdom must come down. And I've been listening to that over and over. I got a Willie Nelson version that I really like. I grew up hating country music, and now I'm listening to Willie Nelson. I don't know what's happened to me. But it's one line that goes over and over. Satan, your kingdom must come down. Satan, your kingdom must come down. That's awesome. I love it. That as the church moves forward, Satan's kingdom will come down. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. So what do we do with this? Where do we go from here? How do we beat down the gates of hell? How do we shine as light in southeastern Wisconsin? How do we be salt in Oconomowoc, Hartford, Watertown? What do we do? I don't have any easy solutions. I mean, I think it's a lot of it. It comes down to, that's why we're doing this month of prayer. We need God's answer. You know, when I look outside, it feels like we're not making the impact we should make. There's a lot of churches, there's a lot of people going to churches, but we're not influencing culture as we should. The gospel is not moving forward as it should be. So that's part of the motivation to have this month of prayer, where I said, man, we gotta get together. We gotta pray, we gotta seek God, we gotta make sure our hearts are good, where we're loving God, and then He can guide us. We open ourselves up to hear God's voice and hear His guidance so we know what to do. So that's part of the answer. I think part of it too is simply understanding who we are. Just deleting those lies that says you're good for nothing. You can't do this. The church has been a source of evil, or it's brought racism. It's put women down. It's brought violence. And if we all could just be quiet and get along, it'd be better. We gotta get rid of those lies and understand, no, we are the solution. We are God's good to the earth. We are the reason, we're His mode of bringing blessing to the earth. So part of it is just understanding that and walking in that, believing it. I think part of it is making sure that we have a strong church community, that we really are living like that New Testament church, like the in the book of Acts, where we have that love, where we have that unity, where we have that desire, that devotion to the Word of God, where we see the power of God in our presence. I think part of it is there, because as we do that, as we be who God called us to be, we're going to be who He called us to be. As we make sure that we're a good, strong, healthy church, then the outer stuff is going to happen. If our base is good, then we're going to be a light. We're going to be salt. We're going to be the temple of God, and we're going to influence the people around us. And I think also part of the answer is it comes back to us individually. Okay, it's easy to say, oh yeah, the church is awesome. Yeah, the church is light. We're unstoppable. And then we just go, whatever, watch the Packers or watch NASCAR or whatever it is that we do, because that's more fun and it's easier, and we go to work and we go to school and we just live our life. But then we come to church and we say, yeah, that's right, we're unstoppable. Yeah, we're light. But it's harder when it comes down to us. We say, okay, how do I be light? And I think that's where it ultimately comes to, is what do I do with this? How do I be light in my life right now? How do I be salt? How do I bring the kingdom of God to the people around me right now? And that takes you seeking God and being faithful to obey what He calls you to do. You go to work and you feel like, man, I need to talk to my boss. He's been lying and cheating, and I feel like he really needs to repent, and then I can kind of maybe help him to see the truth of that. But, oh no, I won't do that, because I don't know. It makes me uncomfortable to talk to my boss about that stuff. No, you gotta obey God. If He's put something on your heart and you said, hey, deal with this sin. You see some sin, you gotta confront it. You gotta do that. Or if you see someone in need, you see, you know, someone hurting, that rather than walking by and say, oh, I don't know, somebody will take care of them. Oh, there's resources out there. There's food pantries and there's, you know, government programs. They'll help that person out. That instead you say, no, I am the source. I am the solution. I'm the source of hope for them. And you go to that person. You see a neighbor that they're struggling to mow their lawn. Well, mowing lawn, we don't do that right now. Struggling to shovel their driveway. And rather than just going, well, I got my kids to worry about and my stuff and things, that you go, you know what? I'm just going to go over there. I'm going to shovel it for them, or I'll help them out. That you choose in your life to be salt, to be light, to be the good that God has for our planet. I think a lot of it comes back to us individually making the right choice and doing what God's called us to do. Amen? Let me pray. Jesus, thank You for Your calling that You've given us as Your church to be salt, to be light, to be the temple of God, the body of Christ, a kingdom of priests, that You've called us to be Your solution, Your answer to the problems of the world. And that as we move forward, as we take down the enemy's domain, as we move into the darkness and shine our light, that we are unstoppable. Jesus, I pray for Your guidance over us. Lord, when I look around, it doesn't feel like the church is having the impact that we should be having, and I think that's because we're not. We haven't been shining as light. We haven't been salt. We haven't been going into the darkness. We haven't been storming the gates of hell. We've been picketing and complaining and whining and looking to the government to fix things or looking to other people to fix things. But Lord, You've called us to be the solution. Jesus, I pray for Your grace to be on us. God, that You would speak to us and guide us throughout our day and show us, hey, shine as light here. Hey, preach here. Hey, help this person out here. Hey, do this
be salt right here, Lord, that we would be, that we would hear your voice and we would obey you so that we would be unstoppable and the gates of hell would not prevail in our lives or in our community or in our nation. In Jesus' name.